Yeah, every fiber of my being wants to go sit down in that seat in the second row right now. So whenever Bob asked me to do this, I want to come up with the great American sermon, change lives. So, desire is half the battle. I'm halfway there, but we're going to leave disappointed, I guess. But I pondered what I would do today, and I was going to do this a month or so ago, and I was out of the country, and I couldn't do it, so I had to dwell on this for another couple of months, and it's about the same place it was 2 months ago. I got no progress. But you ever wonder why God saves people? I mean, think about it. Why would God love us? Why in the world would a loving God would love us, but why would a perfect, omnipotent, holy God want anything to do with me? And if you knew who I was, and some of you barely know me, you really don't know how bad I am. If you knew who I was, God wouldn't love you. Is this not possible? This doesn't make any sense. Now, we love God. You know, 1 John 4:19 says we love him because he first loved us. Why? I didn't do anything. I met God at my dirtiest, most vile point in my life. I didn't meet him when I got clean. I was dirty, rotten, sinful, prideful. Still a lot of those things. But I was not at my best when I met him. Why would God love me? So we love him because he first loved us. All right, why? Why did he save us? What's the point? There's not anything particularly special about me, unless you ask me or my mom. She might think I'm special. She told me I was. By the time I was 12, I thought I was 8 feet tall and could do anything because, of course, I could do nothing wrong. But that wasn't true. Why did God go through such an effort to offer us salvation and fellowship? Why? It doesn't make any sense. We're taught in discipleship that God desires to have fellowship with us. I still, 20-some-odd years in, I don't get it. I don't get it. And there's some people who don't want fellowship with me. There's people I don't want fellowship with, and that's only because of my sin and theirs, right? But why would God want to have fellowship with us? You can see it evidenced in the Bible. All throughout history, God reaching out to his people, and his people either grabbing his hand or smacking it down. And then he goes, well, that's cool. I'll stick it out again. Like, not me. You slap me down once, I'm done. I don't get it, because I think of God like me. And I guess that's the flaw in my philosophy, is God's nothing like me, because if God were me, we would all be going to hell for sure. There's just no way. So now God loves us. We love God. God desires fellowship. What are we supposed to do with that? So here's the great sermon on what is our purpose in life. I'll solve it right now, and you all leave here today all charged up, ready to go. No. But everyone that ever lived, that was ever born, was created for a purpose. And that's to glorify God. That's why we're here. I don't understand why, and I'm not sure we ever will until we reach that judgment seat of Christ or in that moment in the twinkling of an eye when we have the mind of Christ. We might know then. We might get glimpses of it now. It's like, you're looking at a passage in the Bible and you almost think you get it until something else comes in. And you can see it barely. You just get a glimpse of it, but you can't completely comprehend it. But we're here to glorify God. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. There is a great purpose in life. If you had no purpose, that's a great purpose. We're called to glorify our Father in heaven. Not all of us answer that call. There's a problem right there. And again, why wouldn't God just destroy us? He'd be just and right to do it. There's just no reason why he shouldn't wipe us out and start all over again. He could do it if he wanted to. Mark 9:37 says, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. We're all created for a purpose. We don't all fulfill that purpose. Some of us fulfill that purpose some of the time. But why would God keep us around if we didn't? I don't know. But the laborers are few, and that's not a complaint. It's not a slam against this church, anybody. It's just a fact. God said it, not me. The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. There's always a few who do the most, and the most do the least. That's just the way it is. It's the same at work. It's the same at church. It's the same on baseball teams and football teams. There's a couple of stars, and the rest of them are supporting players, but it shouldn't be that way in church, and it won't. I'm going to hope to show that it's not that way in church. But every man, woman, and child ever born were born with a purpose in life to glorify God, and some people get it, some people don't. Some people care, and some people don't care. Some people don't even know. That the sad part is maybe a lot of Christians, churchgoers, regular churchgoers, don't get it. And we're blessed to have a church that teaches a doctrine that we can trace right back to our Bible and not to some guy's idea somewhere. We're blessed to have that, but not everyone's blessed to have that. But regardless of our inability, our limitation, our weaknesses, or whatever other excuses we might have in our life, we're all charged with that specific charge to glorify God. And just how we do that is a matter of our personal relationship with God through the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit leads us to do those things. And here's what's important. It's not something that's decided by someone else. It's not something that's decided by how much fun I'll have doing it. It's not decided by how much notice I'm going to get. It's decided by you and the Holy Spirit and what God's given you out of your Bible, how you glorify God. That's a personal relationship between you and Christ. And you can get instruction here at church. You can get instruction in accountability groups, Bible studies, discipleship. There's all kinds of avenues to get that instruction. But I would venture to say this, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we do persuade men. You're going to show up one day, especially us in a Bible-believing, doctrinally sound church, at the judgment seat of Christ. He's going to ask you, what did you do with what I gave you? And to stand there and go, well, I didn't do anything is going to be an awful thing. Now, there's a philosophy that you should be in everything all the time. We're a sign-up church. I think I'll put a sign-up back there to give Bob Gregg $5. I'll retire. If people just sign up, they won't know what it's for. I mean, it's good. It's what's good and right about our church. The problem is there's... They're all thinking, I wouldn't give that guy 5 cents. Well, I'm done here. You'll pay me to stop talking. I'm going until 2 o'clock, man. It's going to take me a while to correct this doctrine we've been getting for a while. I don't know. You ever notice Bob Alexander leaves every time I preach? That guy don't show up. Every time I preach, he's nowhere to be found. He just can't handle the truth. I'm just saying. Don't tell him I said that. Well, maybe if you do, you'll never see me up here again. That's for sure. Anyhow, we're not supposed to be in everything all the time. That's a fallacy of church, is that you're in everything all the time. You're supposed to be in everything that God tells you to be in. And we kind of look down on people that aren't involved in everything all the time, and we tend sometimes to think our ministry is more important than yours. Mine is more important than yours, but the rest of you, you're all about the same. It's not like that. And listen to me, I'm not making an excuse to not be involved in ministry. We're all called to ministry, every single one of us. If you're a blood-washed, Bible-believing Christian today, you're called to ministry. Don't try to escape. Oh, God just didn't give me that talent. That's a bunch of... The Bible calls it dung. It's a Bible word. Allow me to cuss where the Bible allows me to cuss, says Bob. It's dung. You're called to ministry. I'm not making an excuse to not be in ministry. If the Lord calls you to the ministry, get in and don't get out. Unless God calls you out. I had a friend of mine get called out of the ministry. I don't know what happened. He got called out. Nothing wrong. He never did a thing wrong. This guy's the cleanest guy I've ever met in my life. He was called out of ministry the way he was called in. He was called in a thunderbolt, said, get in, and he got in. He got in, and I met that guy in 1993, and it changed my life. And a while ago, God said, get out. It just wasn't working anymore, and he got out. He didn't force it. He got out. He won't be out of ministry forever, but he's out of that one. It was a shocking thing that a guy would be that in tune with the Holy Spirit of God that when God tells him to get in, he got in. When it's time to get out, he got out. He'd rather get out than do damage to what God's doing in his ministry. That's basic Christianity 101, guys. And if we don't get that, there's something wrong with us super Christians here at Old Paths Baptist Church. We should get that. We should get it. God desires fellowship. He desires to be glorified, and we do that through ministry. So which ministries, Bob? Well, Ephesians chapter 4 tells us he gives some this and some that, some apostles, some prophets, some pastors, some teachers, some hot dog cookers, some vacuumers, some clothes gatherers, some homeless feeders. He gives us some. Not every one of us is every one of those things. Now, you consider those homeless ministries, they're important. Ever seen anyone get fed or clothed without it? It's a big deal. This teaching and discipling ministries, ever seen anyone grow without them? They're important. Ever consider the evangelism ministries? Have you ever seen anyone reached without an evangelist? It just doesn't happen. I mean, we don't have the Holy Spirit telling Philip to run over to the Ethiopian eunuch anymore. Oh, but wait, we do. We have us being told to run over there and reach those people that we are introduced to through ministry. Those are obvious examples, but we tend to not see the ones we can't see. How about prayer? How about prayer warriors? Isn't that a ministry? Well, they don't show up on you know, they're not there down at Turnaround, they're not at, well, so what? Maybe they're not in that ministry. Maybe they are. There's nothing wrong either way, as long as they're in ministry. Those prayer ministries, you ever seen anyone get saved without it? I'll tell you what, for every one of us that got saved, there's probably a little old lady somewhere that prayed you in. A mom, a dad, an aunt, a friend, a little girl I met when I was 17 prayed for me. It took me 20-some-odd years to make that one right. That prayer works. It's a ministry. Too bad you can't see it, right? Oh, but you can. You can. 1 Corinthians 8:3 says, but if any man love God, the same is known of him. You want to know how you see it? Look at a family. Look at their kids. look at their friends. Watch what God's doing in their life and then try to tell me that there's not a ministry going on in that family. Oh, but they don't show up on this and they don't do that and they're not discipling 37 people. Oh my gosh, they're going to lose their salvation and go to hell. No, there's all kinds of ministries. But when we see people doing ministry and not doing the ministries we want them to do, the way we want them to do it, what do? We tend to, we'll just say, look down on them. And I've always asserted that the finest tool in every Christian's toolbox is the ability to point out the flaws in other Christians. And they lack the ability. We lack the ability to point out our own. We like to point out the flaws in other people. We like to point out the flaws in other churches. Sometimes rightly so. Don't get me wrong. Don't get me wrong. But that love only seems to be surpassed by the love of slamming our own people. I mean, we eat our own. It's like familiarity breeds contempt, doesn't it? Well, we're more polite to the lost world than we are to ourselves sometimes. And that's wrong. We're supposed to glorify God. We're not supposed to be bickering and fighting and accusing. Who accuses, right? Isn't there an accuser out there? Why are we acting like the devil instead of the Holy Spirit of God? We're supposed to be edifying each other, preparing each other, helping each other. If you see somebody that's not involved in a ministry you think they should be, instead of telling somebody else about it, oh, that Bob, you should be here. Oh, boy, I can't believe he's not here. Why don't you tell me? I don't have a specific instance here. I'm just saying, tell the person that you think. Talk to them. Go to them as a brother or a sister in Christ. That's not my message, by the way. Still not sure what it's going to be. I'll be in the next page, I'm sure. This message started out as a devotion that I did a while ago. In fact, I did this message, and I didn't have a chance to do it, and I had a devote. It was really a devotion I put together, and I was focusing on some of the people that I ministered to. Marion, why are you waving at me? All right, then. See, I'll call you out. I'm kidding. Turns out a lot of people that we minister to aren't at their best, right? You go down to the mission, you go down to Restart, you go down to Tune Up or Turn Around, whatever that place is called, and they're not at their best, right? They're not at their best. They're down and out. They're under pressure. It's easy to judge their lives, isn't it? Yeah, I know, honey. It's okay. It's all right. I'll be done soon. Don't worry. I know. Bob will be back next week. It's okay. It's okay. Hey, if these guys love God, maybe they wouldn't be in trouble, right? It's easy to say that. The only problem is that's not real. Now, maybe if you weren't in sin, your life would be better off. That might be true. But why don't you try telling that to Paul during one of his shipwrecks, or one of the times he was in prison, one of the times he was being beaten or stoned? Tell Paul that. Tell one of those Albigensians or those Cathariais or the Huguenots or the Whatsits or Whosits or Hussites and Mussites and Fussites and Lions and Tigers and Bears. Tell that to those guys. Hey, maybe your kids wouldn't have been fed to the pigs if you weren't in sin. It doesn't work. When we try to categorize and stereotype people who don't do things the way we want them to do and their life isn't as good as we think it should be, we say, well, you're in sin. I've heard the story. Well, you're in sin. That's why so-and-so is in trouble. Really? Well, okay. Might be true. But I doubt that we have the discernment to know that. You look at some of these people's lives today, tell that to Jesus Christ. You say, dude, maybe you wouldn't be on that cross if you weren't, right? He was having some trouble. People hated his guts. They hated his guts. His life was not going the way we thought it should go, but it was going exactly the way he wanted it to go. And he was doing exactly the right thing. Turns out people who do right suffer. Probably and possibly more than people that do wrong. I don't know if that's an axiom of truth or not. But tell that to Jesus Christ. Hey, Jesus, maybe your life would be better off if you weren't in sin. Don't try that. I'm obviously lying here. But the point is, who are we to make a judgment about their love for God based on the circumstances of their lives? Get into their lives. Start to know their lives first and figure out what's going on. Maybe they're suffering, I don't know, because of the sin of somebody else. You ever seen a homeless women's shelter? You think they're all there because of their own problems? Not all of them. Some of them might be. Not all of them. That's not what my message is about either. My message to those type of people is no matter how old we are, how young we are, how smart we are, how strong we are, it doesn't matter. We're all here to glorify God and to show that light that we have to other people through the good works that we have through our ministry. And that's what my message is about. It's about the fact that many are called, but few answer that call. And the fact that the people that we might think are call worthy are not exactly the people who you might think God thinks are call worthy. Throughout history, God's chosen people to glorify him that you'd never expect. Take Abraham in his old age. Abraham, Had a hard time leaving the things of the world behind. I don't know if any of you can relate to having a hard time leaving the things of the world behind. Oh, you see a guy in ministry, and oh, Bob, he's still doing this, he's still doing that. Really? Okay, cool. I'm the only one. I'm the only one in my old age that has trouble leaving the things of the world behind. So you guys are all just righteous and holy, and I'm just a bad guy. I'll pick on myself. I'm not good at picking on other people. I was going to go hard on you during the announcements. I was going to preach hell during the announcements. That's just not who I am. I can't do that. I don't know how. Maybe when I get really old, I can do it. Moses couldn't put together a devotion to save his life. He couldn't put a message together. There's no way he could do it. And God chose him. David was nobody. David was the youngest son of his father. He wasn't special. He was just David, doing what David did. Samuel, a little boy given over to a two-bit, backslidden, no-good-for-nothing priest. Samuel was chosen. And then you got Saul, right? The killer of Christians, the greatest Pharisee of Pharisees. He makes him the greatest Christian evangelist who ever lived. God chooses people you might not expect. And that's going to be the point of my message today, is that we're in some pretty good company. Better company than you and I could ever hope to be with before we got saved, that's for sure. Because he chose you and he chose me. And if there's anything we all have in common, it's that we all answered that call. We answered the call. And that's where I'm going to be today. Let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 today. You know, the good news is you're probably going to get out of here earlier than you think, unless you don't amen me a lot, and then I'm going to go long. Amen. Yeah, I know you get that. Yeah. Amen. Yeah. I know. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer first while we're here. Father, we just thank you and praise you for your son, Jesus. Lord, thank you for allowing us to come together today to open up your word so freely and so comfortably that we can here in America today. Even in these days when it's getting a little bit harder, it's still a lot easier here than about anywhere else in the world, Lord. I pray that our hearts and minds would be open to hear what you'd have to say today, that I would not be an obstacle for what you might have to say to your people here today. We pray for our pastor and his family as they're traveling, that they would have a good, comforting, and restful time and return safely to us. Lord and Father, the words that we'd hear today, we pray that you'd apply them to our heart and that we'd not just hear those words, Lord, but we'd do those words, we'd live those words, and then so let our light shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to read this passage starting in chapter 1, verse 18. And ending in verse 31, and it starts there in verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." So in this chapter, Paul's writing to you'd consider it a bad church. It's a church that needed correction. It's a hot mess of a church. I'd venture to say, though, that they probably had a fire and a zeal that might be unrecognizable to us. I mean, as bad as they were, it cost them something to be a Christian back then. They're getting killed. They're getting slaughtered. Rome's not real happy with Christianity at this point. But Paul's calling them out anyways, and they're doing some strange things. They're arguing about who they were baptized by, literally. I mean, we have a baptism coming up in 2 weeks now, and who baptized you? Oh, really? Well, I was baptized by Bob Alexander. I'm sorry you had to go with Danny, but, you know, I mean, not everybody can get Bob. You know, well, Danny did me. Well, Danny, he's the best baptizer. I mean, the conversation sounds stupid, doesn't it? It just sounds, I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of this guy. Really? Really? They say ridiculous things. It's kind of stupid. Bob doesn't like stupid. He says it a lot, though. They say the strangest things there. They might have said things like this. You don't lead an accountability group. I'm on my fifth one. Look at me. How come you're not teaching a small group study? Oh, how come you're not discipling anybody? Oh, so-and-so never disciples anybody. Why aren't you doing this? Why aren't you doing that? Isn't this weird? Those people in Corinth were a hot mess, and the best they could come up with was not what they were doing, but who did it for them. Or who was it's always about someone else. It's easy to look at these people and decide they're not doing what we think they're supposed to do. Have you ever considered that they might have a whole life of ministry that you're completely unaware of? We see each other on Sundays, Thursdays, all right, so 2/7 of a week. We don't really see each other that much. There's a whole lot of things going on, folks, that we don't know about. We tend to look after the flesh. God tends to look after the heart. But this is what these guys in Corinth were doing. They were doing this weird thing, trying to separate themselves, not by doing something right, but by associating themselves with something that they considered more right than somebody else. Hey, sometimes there's a valid observation that so-and-so isn't doing their part in a church. But those are really obvious. But we tend to take that to the next level and try to expand our junior power of discernment ring powers as we go along in life, discerning the hearts and minds of men and women that have been serving God longer than some of us have been alive. I mean, that's odd. Don't you think it's odd? That's what the Corinthian church was doing. We tend to pick the ministries that we think are important, and we say, well, this ministry is of Paul. This ministry is of Cephas. This ministry is of Apollos. This ministry is of Bob Alexander. This ministry is of Dan Kennicott. This ministry is of Bob Gregg. It's all a hot mess. That would be a hot mess, and we shouldn't do that. Paul's dealing with a lot of things in this church, but the number one mean old adversary, and I'll use this phrase, 99% of all Christians, is pride. Paul's dealing with a pride problem in the church in Corinth. I love that phrase, 99%. I love it. Because I'm in the one. I'm in the 1%. It makes me feel special. Everybody wants to feel special. You know what? I did math. I hate math. The only thing that keeps me going to work, I'm an engineer. The only thing that keeps me going there is I know I'll never have to do a differential equation. I don't have to. I'm the boss now. I pay people to do that. But I did some math, and I looked up some information. There's 312 million people in the U.S. as of 2014. There's 150 million that identify as Protestant. Forget those. 33 million people identify as Baptist, of some sort of Baptist. 33 million Baptists, and I'm using air quotes, Baptists. So you take that 33 million people that go to a Baptist church every three Sundays. There's 128,000 Baptist churches in the United States right now. The average size of a Baptist church is 257 people. That's the average, not the mean. The mean is smaller. Okay, the mean is somewhere around 180. So if you think about a church, a church size of 180, that means half the churches are bigger and half the churches are smaller. But let's just go with the average. That's 257 people in a church. 1% of that is 2.57 people. Look around. Look around. You're probably not the 1%. There's a good chance. You know, let's just say that we've got 10%. That's 25 people. It's just the 1% is so rare that you probably don't know who it is. And I'm not saying we're not special. We're 10,000 times better than the next church I've ever been to. 10,000 times. But we ought to try hard. Don't hide in that 1% because there's a good chance it's not me. It's a good chance it's not you. You need to try harder. You know why it's so rare? Because it is rare. It's just a rare thing. Paul's dealing with this pride problem, and now in verse 26 is really the focus of the message today. God does something that we ought to take notice. He repeats himself. Because we all tend to think that we're important, and we are, but let's not get too big for our britches. Look in verse 26. He says this thing three times in verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Not many. There's not many special. There's not that many. That phrase is used nine times in the New Testament, three times in this one verse. And he's trying to get our attention here and tell us something. There's a reason for everything in the Bible. But one thing seems clear to me in this passage, that there's many people who are available, but they aren't always who we think they are. We look around and we make judgments about someone by what they look like or what they do for a living or how much money they make or how tall they are or how good looking they are or how good they can sing. Where is he? There he is. Yeah. I know him. He can sing. I'd say that. Anyhow. Not everyone running around saying, look at me, watch me serve, listen to me, obey me, are those who are called. Some are called. Not many. Not many. I don't mean they're not called to salvation. We're all called to salvation. We're all called to ministry, but we're not all called to every ministry that there is. We're called to the ministry that we're called to. For you know your calling. It says there in verse 26, for ye see your calling. I'll get to that later. There's a calling. I'm saying that just because there's a ministry and we happen to be in it doesn't necessarily mean that you or I actually are supposed to be in that ministry. Like my friend, he was called out. I believe him. I believe that man. That man's never done me wrong a day in his life. He's done nothing but good for me all his days, and he got called out of the ministry. I was shocked to the core of my being when that happened, but I believe him. He got called out of that ministry, and he got out because he obeyed God. He obeyed when he got in. He obeyed when he got out. There's not a single ministry in this church this is wrong. Please don't. Hey, Bob, you can't believe what Bob Gregg said on Sunday. No, there's not a single church ministry in this church that's wrong. There's nothing wrong with our ministry philosophy. It's 100% perfect as far as I'm concerned. But how many of you are called to every ministry in this church? Don't raise your hands, because you're not. Don't raise your hands. How many of you are mighty and wise and noble? Don't raise your hands. 1%, it's a very small amount. 2.7 people. So I'm one, so that leaves 1.57 people left. There's just not a lot to go around. Sorry, guys. Sorry. Just think about it. The simple fact is that you're not called to every single ministry in this church. That's between you and God. And get in. When God tells you to get in, get in. If God tells you to get out, get out. So, you see your calling, brethren. There's no doubt that every one of us has been called to ministry. But do you see your calling? If you're in touch with the Holy Spirit of God and you're in your Bible daily and you know what's going on and you've been here for a while, Bob says 5 years or so, you ought to know what your calling is and you ought to be in it. And you chew on it like a dog with a bone, and you never get out. Never get out unless God tells you. Don't let anybody tell you to get out. I mean, people, after I preach, people tell me all the time, Bob, you need to get out. Don't do it. Like, I know. I hear it a lot. But for you see your calling, brethren, are you even looking for it? You should be looking for it. 5-6 years out, in this church, 2 or 3 years in, you ought to be looking for your calling. Seriously, guys. We get teaching like if you've ever been to another church, you'd have to know what it's like to not get fed. You'd have to know. You have to feed yourself, right? And you can get fed. I'm not going to say that part. But we look for ministry and ministers in the weirdest places, don't we? I call it the Saul principle. We look for the tallest, coolest, smartest guy that can sing better than everybody else. And we say they're the ministry heads, right? And it's not real. That's wise after the flesh. That's not what God's looking for. The point I'm trying to make here is that we may not even know what ministers look like in God's eyes. And we should. We should do a study. We did a study in our accountability groups on leadership about a year or two ago. That was a good idea, right? What does a leader look like? It doesn't always look like what you think, because we think differently than God. And we say things like, you know, if only so-and-so would get a hold of God, he'd really change the world. No, he won't. The world ain't going to change. This church would get on fire, we'd really reach the world for Christ. Problem is, many are called, but few answer that call. The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. There's a whole lot of work to be done. There's not a whole lot of people doing the work. And it's not always the people you think that are doing the work that are doing the work. They're looking in the wrong places. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities. Well, that's a great leadership quality. Infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Well, that's like the antithesis of leadership training book 101 as far as the world thinks of things. But you and I tend to look after the flesh. God looks at the heart. He sees things differently than we do because his ways are not our ways. You look in verse 25, it says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God's foolishness beats man's wisdom every time. God's weakness beats man's strength. It's oppo-zoppo world. You can't think like we think. You think like God, it's different. It's like telling me that an ace beats a king. I hear there's people that gamble out there. I know they're sinners. But they say an ace beats a king. I wouldn't know any difference. But it doesn't make sense. It's the opposite, right? Ace always beats king, except when it comes to the wisdom of God. The wisdom of the world is not the same. 1 Corinthians 4:10 says we ought to make fools of ourselves for Christ's sake. I looked it up, too, and I looked at the Greek and the Hebrew just to make sure. It doesn't say make an idiot of yourself. No, I'm kidding. God's ways are higher than our ways. He sees things differently than we do. And when we grab that junior power of discernment ring and run around discerning the hearts and minds of people, I think he doesn't like that, and we ought to stop. We ought to just stop it. I have no specific examples. I'm just saying if you're like me, you might tend to look at other people and make judgments of them. Maybe that's not you. Maybe it's just me. Because there's only one junior power of discernment ring in this room. We start looking around at people in our wisdom and our strength, and we don't make fools of ourselves for Christ's sake. We make idiots out of ourselves for our own sake. And we ought to stop that. That's not something brethren ought to do. That's not something that we want to show up at the judgment seat of Christ and say, yep, I was real harsh on people. I was real hard on them. I was judging them all the time. I never gave them a chance. I certainly never gave them a second chance. God, I was real hard on them. How about that? I don't think that would get us too far. Our wisdom tells us what we think about others, right? God's wisdom tells us what he thinks about us. I'd rather have God's wisdom than mine because I get no satisfaction out of mine. If I declare you an idiot, I get no satisfaction out of that. If God shows me who I am in his eyes, I can get satisfaction out of that. Look at verse 26. Not many wise after the flesh. Not many, right? He's some, not many. You don't see Albert Einstein out there glorifying God. You don't see Stephen Hawking out there glorifying God. You don't see Neil Tyson deGrasse out there glorifying God. These are some of the smartest men that ever lived, according to the world, and they were smart. They're intelligent, but they didn't answer that call. Many were called. Not many answered that call. So when you hear the roll call up yonder, you won't hear Neil Tyson deGrasse's name. Maybe you will. Maybe if you get saved, you will. Maybe not. So you look through history, some of the greatest preachers and most effective Christians that ever lived weren't all that bright, not all that highly educated, and not all that well-placed socially either. I mean, you think about it, Moses wasn't all that smart. I always thought he was kind of dull. I mean, he was kind of a dullard. If you really look at him, he kills a guy, buries him in the sand, and there's witnesses. All right. Everybody knows when you kill a guy, you don't leave witnesses. Right? I mean, how many times? I mean, come on. But he couldn't talk. His own account, he couldn't talk, right? I'm not eloquent of speech. I got a verse later on. He couldn't talk. He couldn't put together a message to get himself out of a wet paper sack with it when God called him, but he answered the call. He answered the call. Now, how many of us have been sitting in our accountability groups for the last 3 years looking down our long, devout, super Christian noses at people that can't put together a message? That shouldn't be. That just shouldn't be. Some guy or some gal in your accountability group has trouble putting together a message, sit down with them and help them put together a message. Show them how to do it. Right. Earn your seat, man. That shouldn't be. That should be to our shame. That should be to our shame. Exodus chapter 4, verse 10 says, and Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. Moses, a slow-witted, tongue-tied man, was called, and he answered that call. There's not many wise folks. He wasn't all that bright. Ask his wife, thou art a bloody husband. He didn't stay that way. He was called to ministry before he ever got speaking ability. He was called to ministry while he was kind of a dullard. He wasn't all that bright, but he answered the call. But don't think Moses spent 6 weeks in an Old Paths Baptist church, got a bunch of notes in his Bible, and ran off into ministry. That's not how it worked. He spent some time. He was called, so are you. D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody. He never went to university. He's got a university named after him, and I'm not plugging Bible college, I'm not saying anything good or bad about it, but he's got a Bible college named after him. He never went to university. I'd say he reached a few sinners in his day. I'd say that. He wasn't well-placed socially. He wasn't well-educated. He was just a guy that got called by God, decided to glorify God, and so let his light shine before men so that they would see his good works and glorify his Father in heaven. That's all. That's all he did. That seems pretty easy. You've all been called. Some of you might be too wise for that. I don't know. God didn't call many mighty people either. Look in there in verse 26 again. Not many mighty. Not many mighty. But our idea of mighty and God's are not exactly the same. I mean, David. David was a mighty man, but not when he was called. He was a shepherd boy. out tending his father's sheep. That's all he was. He was the youngest son of the family out there tending his father's sheep. He was nobody when he was called, except in God's eyes. And he answered that call. Samuel was a mighty man, but not when he was called. He was a little boy when he was called. Joshua was just a humble servant. He just did what he was told. He believed God. He was faithful. He believed what he was told. He did what he was told. And then he becomes a great leader of Israel. But not when he was called. He was just nothing. He was nothing. My favorite is this. In Judges chapter 11, you don't have to go there. In verse 1, this guy named Jephthah the Gilead. The Bible calls him a mighty man of valor. A mighty man of valor. But he started out as a son of a harlot. That was his beginnings. The son of a harlot. So when someone comes along and says, well, you're just a small count, no good, low life, nothing. You got no background. Who are you? I'm mighty, I'm noble, I'm wise. You remember Jephthah the Gilead. He's nothing more than a son of a harlot. That's all he was. What the world needs today more than anything is not a bunch of mighty men running around with their King James Bibles full of notes. What they need is a slow, dim-witted, tongue-tied son of a harlot who is called by God. Yeah, what did you think I was going to say? They were called by God, they answered that call, and went out and so shined, let their light shine before men so that their father could be glorified. That's all they were. God loved that harlot, son of a harlot. Did you ever consider that church is a type of a Gentile woman with a less than stellar reputation? Call it a Gentile woman of ill repute, a harlot. It's a type. We're not faithful to our husband, are we? I don't think so. Not all the time. Sometimes. But even one time makes you unfaithful. So think about it. Jephthah the Gilead, son of a harlot, was called in our Bible a mighty man. That's a pretty big deal. These people that we read about most of the time, these great stories that we read about in the Bible, they were nobodies. And in the later years, they were mostly slaughtered for what they believed and what they did, and they were nobody. Think about it. 2,000 and some odd years ago, a homeless guy, a few fishermen, a tax collector, a Pharisee, and a physician turned the world upside down. 12 guys turned the world upside down 2,000 years ago. They didn't even have a King James Bible yet. They turned the world upside down, and they were mostly nobody. There was only one mighty Pharisee in there. There was only one highly educated doctor, and I guess if you're going for nobility, the tax collector, I don't know. I mean, but literally, these guys were homeless guys. They went around, they turned the world upside down. Not many mighty are called. God doesn't need the mighty to get his work done. He uses fishermen, small business owners, humble servants of God, sons of harlots, me, and you, to get his work done. He wants to be glorified. He wants to have fellowship. I don't know why. It doesn't make any sense, but I think it's true. God didn't call many noble there. In verse 26, again, he says, not many noble. He calls some. Not many. I looked. I searched this out. I couldn't find a single one, really. I mean, he didn't set up Pharaoh. He didn't set up Herod. He didn't set up Pontius Pilate. He didn't set up Barack Obama. He didn't set up George Bush. He didn't set up, I can't figure who he set up to glorify him. I know he gets the glory out of everything. He called a homeless man, fisherman, Pharisee, you, me, Gentile women of ill repute. That's who he calls. God's wisdom's not our wisdom, guys. He picked us for whatever reason. He calls that lowly man or woman who one day they see in the desperation and realize how low and bad they are. And they call on the name of the Lord. He gives them a charge. He gives them a plan. He sets them up in a local church. He gives them instruction. And they answer that call. And when they answer that call, he starts giving them tools to do everything they need to do. That's all. That's how it works. And he calls you. You see your calling. He calls you into ministry. It is not someone that someone tells you that you're in. You're not in this ministry. You're not. You need to be in this. You need to be in that. I just don't. That's not how it works. I thought the Holy Spirit guided me into all truth, not you. I missed that memo. But for some reason, somewhere between the day we realize how low we are and the day we've got 1,700 notes in our Bible, we're out there discerning the hearts and minds of men, and we think we're mighty and wise and noble suddenly. Well, and I don't know about you, but I'm not mighty, wise, or noble. I know who I am. I know who I am. Look at verse 27. This is God throwing some irony our way. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. The foolish confounds the wise. And I get this. As I was going through this part of the message, I thought to myself, if there was one thing I could get and not be scared to death to get it, it would be patience. Like, never pray for patience. If you pray for patience, watch what happens to you. Bad things happen to you. God says, oh, okay. Never pray for justice, because you don't want that. Trust me, you don't want justice. But, you know, I watch people, and I always have, I always will. And like I say, I'm as guilty as anybody, guys. I'm not telling you something that you probably don't even know about me or yourselves. I tend to observe people, and I characterize them. And I mostly get it right, but sometimes I get it wrong. And I'll usually identify someone as a fool or wise right off the bat. And I realize, look, I'm old. I'm old, I get it, and I'm crusty, and everything. I get that. And you know, I'll look at a guy or a gal, they're 10,000 years ahead of where I was when I was their age. I mean, you have no idea. Look, sometime ask me, I'll tell you. You don't know how bad it was. And they irritate me. And so I do what, you know, any good super Christian does. I try to irritate them back. And I say things like, well, I was once where you were, but I grew up. You know, I grew past all that. And I can say this because it's me. I can say because it's me. I got a few notes in my Bible. Pastor gave me some work to do. I think I was saved for about 6 or 7 days, and I got my junior power discernment ring. And I was out there discerning the hearts and minds of all these guys who have been serving God longer than me. I get it. And when they didn't do it my own special way, boom, you're a fool. Boom, you're a fool. You're not doing it my way, you're a fool. And okay, cool. But you know what? I was once like you. I grew out of that. No, I get it. I understand it, and I can say because that was me. When I got saved, I got a hold of my Bible, and I got a hold of the same teaching we're getting here now. And it was dangerous for me because suddenly I had all these tools in my toolbox, and I didn't know how to use them. Now, give a guy a chainsaw that doesn't know how to use a chainsaw. Give it to a four-year-old. Tell him how to start it. Now, let him just go nuts with that thing. There is nothing wrong with that chainsaw. There's something wrong with a guy with a bunch of doctrine in him that doesn't know how to use it. And that was me as a young Christian, running out there, discerning the hearts and minds. I had a chainsaw. I had one of those air guns that shoot nails. Nothing wrong with them nails, but I was throwing them all over the place. I get it. Patience. We have this phrase, you got educated beyond their intellect. And that's a true statement, as true as any other statement is. It doesn't just apply to the worldly education system, folks. It can happen in a Bible environment. You can get educated beyond your intelligence and get a toolbox full of tools that you have no idea how to use, and you're doing damage with those tools. Now, I always say this. It's good. Count all the people you led to the Lord. Also keep a list of the people you drove away. Because someday I think you're going to see them at the judgment seat of Christ. Not at the judgment seat. You're going to see them at the great white throne judgment. And there'll be people. You were the one that was supposed to light them up. You were the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. You were that one person's one chance. That's all God promises is one chance. And that was your opportunity, and you blew it. And imagine them looking at you as they march off to hell and saying, why did you do that? They're still going to hell. And that's now kind of on you, isn't it? You got to watch out what you're doing with your tools. Patience, Bob. Foolish things confound the wise. I get confounded all the time because I'm not wise, so it confounds me even more. But wisdom surely confounds a fool. You just try telling a young Christian, show me how to be patient. Just tell me. Somebody take me aside after this is over and tell me how to do this. Tell me how to go to a young Christian like me who got a hold of these tools, doesn't know how to use them after my 6.2 hours of Bible study, running around discerning the heart and minds of men and women that have been serving longer than I've been alive. How do you do that? How do you tell them that? These guys know that the Antichrist is a left-handed Jew that lives in Leawood, works at Sprint, drives a Cadillac. They know all these things. But you just try telling them that they know some truth, but not all truth. Tell me how to do it. The foolish things confound the wise. Wisdom in a biblical sense is good, but when you become wise beyond your education as a Bible believer, you can fall into the same category as that fool that gets educated beyond his intelligence outside the Bible. You got highly educated people. I've talked to him. My dad's one of them. He believes in physics, biology. I had this, it wasn't my dad, I had this little punk once. Trying to argue. Some of you know him, he's a punk. And he was trying to debate Christianity with me. He says, well, I believe in physics, biology, the multiverse. He knew, I think he was like second year college student. I said, oh, yeah, I was where you were once, but I outgrew that. So I did what devout Christians do. The wise will come at you and try to outsmart you with their wisdom. They'll do that in the worldly sense. They'll do it in a Bible sense, too. But the simplest things, like Christ died for your sins, and he's coming again. They choke on that. Matthew 23, 25 says, ye blind guides would strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Well, that's Christians too, sometimes. Just someone tell me how to be patient with that. God's a God of simplicity, and people want to make God's word, God's plan, complicated. And they want to make it special. We all want to be special. It's that 1% thing. Now, there's 1.7 of you that can join me in the club later on. Okay? It's the odds just seem to dictate that we're not that special. The mighty are confounded by the weak. Verse 27 says, the weak things confound the mighty. To be confounded means to be confused or bewildered. Webster used to define it as damned. They got a phrase in there. That's a confounded lie. That's an odd thing. God's a master of irony. He confounds the wise with foolish things that children can grasp. And he confounds the mighty with the weak things of the world. You take America in the 18th century. England was the most powerful country on the planet. And this little speck of a nothing had nothing more than the word of God behind him and somehow managed to prevail against it. I know we left God's word a long time ago. But when we had it, we confounded England. We confounded them. Our country started leaving God's word a long time ago, and now we're being confounded. The mighty are being confounded by the weak. We're being confounded by these little third world countries around the world. Why? Well, we left God's word. The mighty are confounded by the weak. And you see this principle all around the world throughout history. Where God's people are weak and persecuted, we grow like weeds. And when we're strong and safe, we do what we do. We do what we do. And what's worse is that many Christians are sleeping right now, and they're dreaming that they're actually doing the right things. We're asleep. Romans 13, 11 says, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. God confounds the wise and mighty with foolish things. That's irony. And it's not just worldly wisdom and might. It can happen to us too. Look at these noble folks in verse 28. This is a great verse. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. And the base things of the world. These base things, it's really an insult by today's standards. The base things, it's just simple, despicable, contemptible, inferior. The base things are the lowest things. They're the everyday low common man, like, I don't know, David, Samuel, Joshua, Moses, Abraham. Just the regular base people, the lowest. Nobility assumes greatness because of what they have and who they think they are. The base people acquire greatness because of who we are in God's eyes and what he's given us. Saul was that king that the Jews wanted because of what he had. He was tall. He was from a good family. He was strong. He was everything they thought a king ought to be. And God says, how about this little shepherd boy over here, David? He was based, a lowly shepherd tending his father's sheep. You want to know who the nobility among us are? There are people who tell us how great they are by telling you how bad you are. That's the nobility. There's the example of the noble are brought low by the base things. And you look at those people and say, really? That's how you're going to build yourself up? You're going to build yourself up by tearing me down? I think that's out of the pit of hell, guys. I think it's wrong. That word noble is only used 7 times in the entire Bible. There's not many noble. And it's easy. We all want to be part of that 1%. We all want to be special. I'm noble. I'm mighty. I'm wise. Well, okay, you might be. If you're that way in a biblical sense, great. But the noble among us, it's a slam. This is irony. The noble among us are people who tear down others to build themselves up, rather than building themselves and those around them up. I think the best thing you can do is be in a room that's smarter than you. So if I'm the smartest guy in the room, we're in a lot of trouble. What? There's just no way. I hire people at work who are smarter than me because I'll never be smarter than me. If I'm of Paul, I'll never be smarter than Paul. If I'm of Apollos, I'll never be better than Apollos. If I'm of Bob Alexander, I'll never be better than Bob. But all together, we have something bigger than all of those things. The greatest Christian who ever lived described himself as base. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 says, now I, Paul, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent, I am bold towards you. He's the greatest Christian I could ever think of. And he describes himself as base and meek and gentle. And if you think base, meek, and gentle means mealy mouth and sissy-like, you probably got it wrong. Christ is described as gentle and meek. Gentleness and meekness are both fruit of the Spirit. So if that's sissy and mealy mouth to you, cool. But it's not. The noble among us are not what they would have us think they are. And there's not too many of them anyway, so that's probably good. Look in verse 28. It says in verse 28, things which are not, bring to naught the things that are. If you want to get in an argument quickly with a wise, noble, mighty man or woman, challenge them on where they'll spend eternity. That's probably not the opening line I want to try with my dad. Hey, Dad, you're going to hell. What do you want to talk about now? It's not going to work. A word fitly spoken, right? There's a time and a way to say something to somebody. The wise will just start to impress you with their intellect. And he's done this. Now, I can't give this tape to my dad. Oh, well. He's heard it all before. Well, I believe in physics, mathematics, cosmology. It proves the Bible's wrong. Okay, you ever read the Bible? No. Oh, okay. Oh, interesting. I've read that book that you're talking about. You haven't read my book, so that's cool. Most of them don't know much about that subject. But when you approach one of us, one of the wise, mighty, noble ones among us, they'll try to do the same thing by impressing you with how many Bible verses they might be able to quote out of context to defend whatever they're doing. We can defend anything. The noble among us will defend anything, and they'll tear you down in the process. They'll be a scorner. A scorner will take their sin and turn it into your shame. When you approach someone about a sin and they turn their sin into your shame, well, you do it too, then you know what you've run into, a noble scorner. They'll say things like this, what they've done with their own might. Everything I have, God gave me. I used to say this. No, everything I have, I did. I did that, right? I don't suppose Satan could have given me a job or a house or a car or money. Satan can't do that, right? I suppose Satan probably could. If that doesn't get you to shut you down, they'll pull their noble card on you. They'll pull the status card on, well, I'm of great social status. And you're just a son of a harlot. Okay. Well, I can handle that because Jephthah, the Gilead, is a mighty man. And the God said that. So I'll go with what God said over what you tell me every time. Romans 1:20 says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Even the invisible things bring nobility low. I mean, you just look around. The wise and the powerful men and women and the noble will all be brought to conviction that they're wrong just by looking around. And I love this play on words there. It says, the things which are not, N-O-T, bring to not, N-O-U-G-H-T, things that are. Things that aren't even there can take down the noble and the wise and the mighty among us. Things that you just look at. Now, challenge a brother or sister in Christ on whether they're really in the ministries they're supposed to be in. Don't try this at home. Don't go do it. But you see that phrase, for you see your calling? You didn't see my calling. I might be able to tell you about my calling, but you didn't see it. Me and the Holy Spirit were alone one day, and the Holy Spirit showed me out of the Scriptures what my calling was in life. And it wasn't to certain things, and it was to other things. And that's a very personal thing between me and my Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit. I don't know where you come into that equation. See what I'm saying? Where are you? Where am I to tell you what you ought to be doing for God? I don't get that. I can't find it in the Bible. Biblical status, nobility, if you call it that, comes from one thing, and that's from glorifying God. In verse 29, it says that no flesh should glory in his presence. No flesh should glory in his presence. If there's one thing I notice about Christianity from the day I became engaged is that people are seeking status in a church, and they ought not. There shouldn't be a status in a church. It's like a pecking order in a chicken coop, for crying out loud. You know, you read about that in biology class, right? There's a pecking order. There's always the one chicken that doesn't get pecked, and then everybody else gets pecked behind it. And there's a pecking order. It's because we bring worldly wisdom into a church with us. Remember that guy Abraham that had a hard time leaving the things of the world behind? I don't think we're that much different. But we ought to be. We ought to try to be. I think we bring that worldly wisdom in with us, and there's no place for that in a church because God is the only one at the top of that. There's only one pecking order, and it's all God. The rest of us can peck each other all you want. It won't matter. There's a reason God calls us lowly, tongue-tied nobodies, and that is, or we should know, we know, but it's because we're not blinded by the worldly things of the world. We're supposed to leave those things behind and not bring them into our Christianity with us. Because you know what we really are? We could wind up being like those folks in Revelation chapter 3. It says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You really ought to take a look at who we are. Examine our own selves, whether we be in the faith or out of the faith. Quit looking at me, man. I got my own problems. You know, at the judgment seat of Christ, if we threw all of our sin in the middle of the room, I'm probably going to try to get my own out of there. I don't want yours. You don't want mine. Let's just forget all that stuff. Think about who you are, not who I am, not who he is. Think about what you're doing, not what I'm doing or what he's doing or she's doing. Your personal relationship with Jesus Christ should be telling you what you should be doing, and you should be glorifying God through that. Get out of my Holy Spirit business. I got my own. I got my own. Look at verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The wise want knowledge. The mighty want power. The noble want status. Those are all nice worldly things, and I sure like them when I get them. I still got flesh. Don't get me wrong. I get them. But those of us who are low and weak and base instead get wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's kind of a better deal. It just takes a longer time to get that gratification, and we like instant gratification. We get all knowledge, all power, and all status as children of God, joint heirs of salvation. Now, think about it. Again, if you're a Paul or Apollos or Cephas or Bob Gregg or Bob Alexander or Dan Kanica or Zach, or you'll never be more than that. I'm of God. I want to be of God. If my glory's in the Lord, there's no limit to what I can be. And if I could just remember that when I'm getting irritated by a young Christian and try to irritate him back instead of being a grown-up like I'm supposed to be, I'll glorify my Father in heaven too. It says in verse 31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. All of us have been called, but not all of us answer that call. All of us are called, but not to everything out there. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some pastors and some evangelists and some teachers and some hot dog cookers and some clothes handers outers and some, not all. He called some of us to do that, not all of us. Yeah, but pastor beats teacher. Deacon beats door greeter. Does it? Mom beats dad. Everybody wants to be 1%. Everybody wants to be 1%. There's not enough room for 1%, guys. There's just not enough room for all of us to be that. I'd rather be the low, tongue-tied, son of a harlot, nobody, that God got a hold of one day and says, Bob, do this, and I'll go do that. I can't do a whole lot of things. I have a hard time doing the things that I'm supposed to do, and I get distracted. I see shiny stuff. I'm like, oh, shiny stuff. I want to do that. I have a hard enough time doing what God told me to do, let alone trying to tell you what you're supposed to do with your life. It should be the same with all of us. I don't see how you'd have enough time. Verse 28, 29 say, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So where in the world do we get the idea that one thing's better than another? I mean, there's a phrase, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are all builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Ever seen a church without a pastor? You ever seen a pastor but no flock? How about a deacon with no ministry? How about a homeless guy without a homeless ministry? How about someone that needs to be saved without an evangelist? Which one of those is better? I can't place my finger on which one of those is more important, but we want status. Oh, I want to be in charge. I'm the head deacon in charge of bloviating. I don't know what I am. You know where it came from? It came somewhere else. It didn't come from heaven. It came from the pit of hell. We're all given what we need to perform the work that God wants us personally to do. We don't have enough time to discern the hearts and minds and thoughts of other men and women and tell them what they're supposed to do. We're not doing what we're supposed to. I'll tell you what. When you've done everything God wants done, and you've done it the way God wants it done, and you got some spare time, come and help me. But before that happens, let's focus on our own selves. Let's examine our own selves, whether we be in the faith or out of the faith, and then go do what God tells us to do. We're all given what we need to perform what God wants us to be. Might not be as a pastor, might not be as a teacher, might not be as a song leader, it might not be, but God told you to do it forever, never stop until God tells you to stop. But don't stop because someone tells you to. Who are they? Don't start because someone tells you to unless God also confirms that. We all have a purpose to glorify God and have all of our glory be in the Lord. And we do that through the ministries of this church. You can't do it outside of a local church. So if you're not part of a local church, don't run around thinking you can do it. It's not God's plan. God's plan is a local church. Might not be this local church, but it's going to be a local church somewhere. And you do these things by doing what God says. You do it by raising your children to serve and fear and follow God. You do it by honoring your parents, loving your children, loving your spouses. You love the people we minister to, those homeless folks we minister to. You do it by loving God first, and then God will sort out the results. You don't have to be powerful, popular, strong, wealthy people. It's not who God calls. Abraham, David, Samuel. I think the only popular strong guy he picked, or well, he didn't pick him, was Saul. That's a great example of someone that you're not supposed to be. He calls some, but not many, and there's a reason for this. And I told you you're going to get out of here a little early. Not much, a little bit. There's a story in 1 Kings that I love. It's just a great story for me because when God works, I want to see da-da-da. I want to see fanfare, earthquake, fire, smoke, mirrors. Hey, there's a church in Overland Park has that. I could go there. Oh, well. So look in 1 Kings chapter 19. There's a great story there. It's a great story because I want that fanfare. I want the big ta-da moments, and I want the lights to come on, and I just want big things to happen. But it's not how it works. The mighty and the wise and the noble among us, there's just not too many of them. Maybe none of us are them. Maybe that's good. I don't know. But in chapter 19, verse 11, there's this story. And it says, "And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rock before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." And that's really the antithesis of what my worldly wisdom says ought to be going on when we're doing God's work. A still small voice. That's all we've got to be, is a still small voice. It can cut through any trouble that comes our way. It can reach any lost person with the gospel. It can solve every problem. It doesn't require fanfare or trumpets or thunder. That still small voice can solve any marital problem. It can fix any child-rearing issue. It can solve any dispute among the brethren, folks. But you got to use that still small voice to the person you're having a dispute with. What we like to do is, I'm mad at you, so I tell him why I'm mad at you. And he'll tell someone else, and he'll tell someone else, and you'll never know about it, and I'll stay mad. That's how it works today. A still small voice. Worldly power and prestige is more of an obstacle than a help. Pride, 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 pride. He called some wise, some noble, some mighty, but not many. Status doesn't count. All he sees is the heart. That's all he sees is the heart. Thank God, that's all he sees is the heart. In fact, quit looking at people and what they're doing, and look at what you're doing, and do it for God. And when you want to know whether someone else is doing what God wants them to do, you can find that out too. It's easy. Matthew 7:20. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. See their fruit. You don't have to ask them a question. You don't have to interrogate them. You don't have to put your junior power of discernment ring on. You got to look at their life and see what's going on in their life. And how can you deny a family who's together, children that are right, husbands and wives that love each other? How can you deny that they're not ministering before the Lord? How do you deny that fruit? You can't deny that fruit. Wherefore, by their fruit you shall know them. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. Christ died for our sins. Only through accepting him as our Savior can we glorify the Lord. If you're not saved, you can't glorify the Lord. No, I'm not giving an invitation. Stop counting the people you led to God. Start keeping track of the people you drove away. Man, I'll tell you what, that's going to be a horrifying thing, isn't it? Think about it. Think about that one guy, that one lady. Oh, that's not going to be good. Take a moment. Are you where God wants you to be? Are you in the ministry God wants you in? And are you doing that ministry the way God wants him to do it? If you're not, you can change that. You can either figure out you're in the right ministry, doing it wrong, start doing it right, or you're in the wrong ministry and get out. I've seen men in the pulpit that should have not been there, and I've seen the damage that they've done, but they believed they were called to that ministry. It was not even close. They weren't even close. It was terrible. Are you building yourself up in the Lord? Or are you tearing others down? That's fun, isn't it? I like it. I like it because I'm not patient. Are you really that mighty? Are you really that wise? Are you really that noble? Really? In God's eyes, are you that mighty and noble? You might have me fooled. That's just an old fool. I'm just an old idiot. You can fool me. I'll believe you. No, I won't. The fall from self-righteous indignation is a very painful slide. And none of you wants to feel that. You just don't. There's not that many wise, not that many noble. What does God truly want you to do? Find it out. Do that. Never stop. Chew on it like a dog with a bone and never, ever, ever get out unless God tells you to. But whatever people think about it, that's really not important. Consult with the pastor, of course, obviously. But you and the Holy Spirit got to get a hold of each other and figure out what you're supposed to do. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, figure that out. Get into the right ministry. Do the right things. God will bless that. If you're glorifying God, your glory will be in the Lord, and people will know it. You want to be thought of as somebody in the Lord, do what God wants, and people can't help but notice that. Or you can hide inside the 1%. And let me know how that works for you. That'll be all today. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you again for bringing us here today and letting us open up your word. I pray, Father, that there aren't that many wise, mighty, and noble folks in here that would rest in that 1% level, and that we would really take stock of who we are, where we are in your sight, and what you would have us do. I pray, Lord, that we double our efforts in all the ministries that we're in. We'd all be in a ministry. I know we're all called, Lord. Every one of us are called. How many of us have answered that call? Father, I know that that's just a personal relationship between all of us and you. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to give us open doors of utterance that we could reach the people that you would have reached with your gospel, and that we could save souls, we could change lives, we can serve your people, and we could let our light so shine before men that they may see our works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.